Through the book of Matthew, and so I'm eager to continue this morning in the 21st chapter together. Now, it's hard to think back to yesterday and remember where we were at, what we were doing, let alone 6 weeks ago. So let's just remind ourselves of the first part of the 21st chapter here. The first 11 verses cover the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And we're looking here at this point in Matthew's gospel at the last few days of Jesus' life. There's not much time left. He's about to go to the cross. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover, not just the yearly traditional Passover, but the Passover, his death as the Passover lamb. And in the events we find in our text today, we see Jesus exercise his authority in final demonstration of his deity. And as Jesus does this, as he exercises authority to show that he indeed is God and the Messiah of Israel, he's pointing out the hypocrisy and the unbelief of the religious leaders who have refused to accept him as Messiah. And his demonstrations of authority here are a stern warning of judgment for those unbelievers. But on the other hand, they are a strong encouragement for his disciples, who he is teaching to live out of full dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let's look verses 12 through 22 this morning. I'll read and you can follow along. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." Presently the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive." Let's pray. Lord, as we gather around your word this morning, we thank you first for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the freedom that we have to be here. We thank you for the health that you've given us to be in this place today. I pray that our time here today would not be in vain, but Lord, that our hearts would be fully attentive to your truth, and that your word would accomplish that for which you have set it out to do. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, to feed on your truth today, and we look forward to the way in which your Holy Spirit will apply in our lives. We pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see in verses 12 and 13, first of all this morning, purity. We see Jesus in these two verses casting out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrowing the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What is he doing? What were these people doing? Well, there's context here, obviously. And the context in verses 12 and 13 is the commerce that was part of the feast of the Passover at the temple. At the Passover, Jews would come from all over the Roman Empire to observe the Passover at the temple. And part of the requirement for the Passover was the sacrifice of animals and the payment of the temple tax. And so outside of the temple, in the court, you would have merchants exchanging money and converting currency and selling animals to be sacrificed. This was a convenience to the people. The system in and of itself was not wrong. It was necessary. It was needed. The system was controlled by the high priests, and from what we see here, they had let it get out of control. And no doubt was serving their own purposes. And as I said, the system itself wasn't necessarily wrong in and of itself, but you'll notice that Jesus' actions and words reveal a problem in the system. It was a system that had become corrupted with greed and exploitation. What had been meeting a legitimate need or a legitimate system that met spiritual needs became an illegitimate system that met selfish needs. You get that sense through Jesus' anger, through his actions, and through his words. He says, "You've made it a den of thieves." In other words, turning the house of God into something that was antithetical to him and to his truth and his purposes. It's apparent that this exploitation stirred up the righteous anger in Jesus. He responds to the perversion of God's temple and God's process for atonement in order to bring purity and integrity to it. Okay, this, don't get the wrong idea. This is not Jesus losing his temper. This is Jesus exercising righteous anger and divine authority to purify what had been defiled by sinful men with sinful hearts. Jesus shows that God's ordered design for a true functioning relationship with him was not something to be subverted for personal gain. But unfortunately, this was the lifestyle of many of the Jews, especially the leaders who Jesus frequently rebuked. There's one place where he scolds the Pharisees for taking advantage of the widows and for making merchandise of them. And we see that same sinful mindset and hard attitude here as Jesus scolds them for making the temple a den of thieves. In Jesus' rebuke here in verse 13, he quotes Scripture. And he does so to contrast the purpose of the temple with the behavior of the merchants. He quotes here Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Verse 13, he says, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer." So he's stating here the spiritual purpose of the temple. It's prayer. In other words, it's communion with God. These people were coming to sacrifice, to atone for sin, so that they could have a right relationship with God. And Jesus says, that's the purpose of my house. That's the purpose of the temple. It is a place for communion with God. Then he says, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And in calling it a den of thieves, he is taking from Jeremiah's day where God was calling out his people for their perversion. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, I'll turn there quickly. You can stay there in Matthew 21. But I want to read to you in Jeremiah chapter 7 what God says here to his people. He says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words and that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And so Jesus here is equating what's going on in the temple in his day with what was happening in God's house in the days of their forefathers. This perversion of worship. And so he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Jesus here is acting in righteous anger, divine authority. I want you to notice the connection of what Jesus is saying and doing with his messianic authority. And if you would keep your finger here in Matthew 21 and go to Malachi 3. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, notice in verses 1 through 3, the prophecy here of the Lord through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And so we have here in Matthew 21 a glimpse of Jesus and his messianic authority from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And Jesus is identifying himself here with who God said he would be and what God said he would come to do as the righteous judge. The truth is that as we see this concept of purity in verses 12 and 13, as Jesus cleanses the temple in this way, it's easy to turn what's designed by God and designed for himself, for God, into something that suits our own desires and purposes. Human motives, proud human motives, steal. They take away. They rob from God the glory that he deserves. And they rob us of the pure communion that we can and should have with him. And we must be careful that we don't desecrate the temple of God. That temple being our own body. By turning our worship, our communion with God into something that serves ourselves and glorifies and exalts ourselves, satisfies our desires, rather than giving glory to him. So we see in verses 12 and 13, number one, purity. Then in verses 14 through 17, we see praise. Because we find there in verse 14, the blind and the lame coming to him in the temple, and Jesus heals them. And Matthew reveals to us in verse 15 two responses to Jesus' ministry of healing here. he says in verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things, those miracles, the healing of the lame and the blind, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Lord," they were sore displeased. You see the two responses. First of all, you have the children, and they are crying out in great adoration and joy and rejoicing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The equivalent of that would be, "Salvation belongs to the Messiah." It was a song of great praise, a recognition of Jesus' messianic identity. But you also see the other response, number two, that of the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests being the ones who cared for the things of the temple, the scribes being the ones who taught the law of Moses. Religious, devout, but badly mistaken when it comes to the identity of Jesus. And you'll notice in verse 15, when they saw Jesus' miracles and they heard the children singing the praises of the Messiah, it says they were sore displeased. They were greatly displeased at what they saw and heard. And so they respond by asking Jesus if he hears the praise that's being expressed to him, as if they expected him to disassociate himself from it. Verse 16, "Hearest thou what these say?" they ask. And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, I do. Yes. Have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Jesus here responds by quoting Psalm, the 8th Psalm, the 2nd verse. And that psalm begins with the expression of the excellent of God's name and his glory. "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." And then in verse 2, there, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. He reveals in that psalm that God's design is to make an exhibition of his strength through the praise of the weakest among men in order to stop his enemies. Go there real quick, Psalm 8, because I want you to get the full picture of verse 2 there especially. He says in verse 1, Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." In essence, what he's saying here is that God's design is to stop and to quiet all of his enemies through the praise of the most weak among men. That's the power and strength of God. He deals with his enemies in the most humbling way. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the temple. He is quieting, he is stopping the mouths of his enemies with the praises of children. Making the most educated, the most religious, the most righteous look like fools because they've refused to accept him for who he is. So he's applying this psalm, Psalm 8 and verse 2, to the children as those babes and sucklings that are giving praise to God, and the chief priests and scribes as those enemies and those avengers who are opposing this praise that's being ascribed to Jesus as Israel's Messiah. You see, their hearts were too hard to recognize the prophecy being fulfilled here and themselves as the ones being prophesied against. You see, the blindness of self-serving religion creates people who give lip service to God, all the while filling God's caricature of those who are his enemies. Have you thought about that? Those who reject God's way and God's truth in order to serve themselves and what they want and what they think and what they feel are proving themselves to be nothing more than the enemy of God. That's the blindness of self-serving religion, making myself appear to be something that I am the complete opposite of in reality. So we see, number one, purity. We see praise here in verses 14 through 16 or 17. We find in verse 17 that he left them at the temple and he went out of the city into Bethany. It was about 2 miles away and he lodged there. And then in the morning, you find in verse 18, as he returned to the city, he hungered. So now Jesus, in verses 18 and 19, is making his way back from Bethany where he spent the night to Jerusalem, to the temple. And we find in verses 18 and 19, purpose. In this event, Jesus, being hungry, looks to a fig tree to satisfy his hunger, the purpose for which it was created. But you'll notice in verse 19, he saw that fig tree in the way. He comes to it. He found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forward forever. So he finds it full of leaves, but without any figs. Normally, this time of year in Israel, you would have buds on the fig trees without leaves. But if you saw leaves on a fig tree, you would naturally assume that it had figs. Well, this tree was full of leaves, but had no figs. It was barren. And so this tree with no leaves, no buds, no fruit was abnormal. And it was deceptive looking. And Jesus, you'll notice at the end of verse 19, commands that no fruit would grow on it henceforward forever. And it says, and presently or immediately, the fig tree withered away. Now, the explicit point of this event is not stated in the text. But I want you to consider at least a possible thought here and a picture. We find God's people in some Old Testament prophecies likened to a fig tree. Israel in Jesus' day was like a fig tree with leaves, but without fruit. In other words, it looks spiritually promising. On a normal fig tree, if you saw leaves, there's guaranteed fruit in there somewhere. But Israel was like this fig tree that had leaves but no fruit, looking spiritually promising, but no fruit of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Overall, God's people had rejected Jesus, and thus they had failed to fulfill God's promise. They were barren spiritually because they failed to believe John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, and Jesus himself, and his word, and his miracles. And so the condemnation here of this fig tree may have been a sign of Jesus' rejection of that generation who had rejected him. So we see purpose, and I use that word purpose there to indicate that the fig tree had a purpose, didn't it? To feed people. God's people, Israel, that generation had a purpose to accept Jesus as Messiah, but they failed to fulfill it. Lastly, I want you to see in verses 20 through 22, power. The complete opposite of what we see in verses 20 through 22, or 18 and 19 in Israel. We see power, of course, in Jesus there as he pronounces judgment on that fig tree and that fig tree withers away. But you'll notice in verses 20 through 22, the disciples are astonished at the immediate nature of the withering of the fig tree. They say in verse 20, It says in verse 20 that they marveled, saying, how soon, how quickly is the fig tree withered away? Obviously, normally that process of a plant dying is a slow process. But immediately it withers away. That kind of power was unfamiliar to them. Now, they had seen Jesus heal people. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead. But had they seen Jesus' power over a plant? Apparently not. And you'll notice here that they are marveling, they're astonished. And Jesus capitalizes on that astonishment to teach them about one important thing that every follower of Christ needs to learn and to know. And that is dependence upon the Father for power through prayer. Dependence upon the Father for power through prayer. What they had observed was impossible. There's no way, humanly speaking, that you could speak to a fig tree and cause it to die. It was the impossible achieved by dependence upon divine power to execute a divine purpose. What Jesus did and what he promises here is rooted in his total commitment to the will of the Father. His testimony in John chapter 5, verse 19 is this: the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 30, same chapter, Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In John 4, in verse 34, he echoes the same thought, the same commitment. Verse 34 of chapter 4, Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus also says, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So the basis for all that Jesus did in his ministry, including the withering of this fig tree, was the express will and purpose of the Father. And on that basis, Jesus gives the disciples the truth of verses 21 and 22. Where he is teaching them that the impossible can be achieved by dependence upon divine power to execute a divine purpose. And as astonishing as the immediate withering of a fig tree by simple proclamation was, Jesus tells his disciples that there is more that can be expected. You'll notice in verse 21, he says to them, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. To do the impossible requires an important key. And the key in regard to accomplishing the will of the Father is what Jesus says here. Again, he says in verse 21, if ye have faith and doubt not. If ye have faith and doubt not. In other words, the key to accomplishing the impossible, humanly impossible will of the Father is total dependence. Have faith and doubt not. And notice what he says can be expected. The moving of mountains. Also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. The moving of a mountain here, in Jesus' words, is a picture of great power, great authority, great expectation, and great possibility. In other words, your mind can't comprehend the impossible things that God can do. If it is His will and you look to Him in faith without doubting and act in obedience. In other words, in prayer, by faith comes the enablement to do what is not naturally expected or thought possible. And prayer, as a tool, is the means by which you and I, who know Jesus as Savior, who are committed to doing the will of God and none of our own, it is a tool by which we appropriate the power of God to accomplish the will of God. The joy and profit of prayer is found in aligning ourselves with God's purposes and approaching Him in dependence for the supernatural power that He's promised to accomplish His purposes. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we're told that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I want you to turn with me real quickly to Acts chapter 4, and I want you to see a demonstration of the principle, the truth here, that we have in Matthew 21 and 22. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, Peter and John in Acts 3 had healed a man, a lame man in the temple. Again, by faith, depending upon God's supernatural power to do what was humanly impossible, but accomplishing God's perfect will in that moment, in that circumstance, in that man's life. They're brought before the rulers in the temple. They're scolded. They're told not to go back out there and preach in the name of Jesus. And I want you to notice in verse 29, after their lives are threatened if they dare to preach about Jesus again, they pray in verse 29, they say, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, God's men, looking to God in prayer by faith to receive the enablement to do that which is not naturally expected or thought possible. What would you do if your life was threatened in that way? Would you humanly have the courage to go back out and to continue to preach in the name of Jesus? They begged God's supernatural courage and boldness. And what did they get? They received exactly that. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, prayer is a tool. As a tool is the means by which the believer appropriates the power of God to accomplish God's will. I wonder what mountains have been moved in your life through prayerful dependence upon God. Can you point to any mountains that have been moved in your life? Are you aligned with the will of God in prayer? How critical and how crucial it is in your walk and relationship with God to make sure that your prayers are right and that they're good, they're honoring to God, that they're pointed at God's will. We often are tempted to think of prayer as genie in the bottle type situation. And nothing could be further from the truth. Every good thing, yes, comes from the Father of lights, cometh down from above, but only within the will of God. Is your prayer life aligned with the will of God? Are you aware of what you should expect from Him? What does God want to do in you, for you, through you? Do you know those things? We don't know all of those things, do we? But are you looking to know them so that you can pray for them, so that you can claim them and depend upon the power of God for them to be done in your life? Our prayers are often filled with small things of little consequence, and lacking a strong faith that sees and desires the impossible things that God desires to accomplish. How often we're guilty of praying for little things. Not to say that we shouldn't pray for little things, but definitely not to the exclusion of the impossible things. Does God want you to pray for your health, for a sickness, for a little struggle, a problem? Absolutely. But that's not all He wants us to pray for. He wants us to pray with real faith, deep faith, mountain-moving faith that says, God, I feel like it's impossible, but I know that You want to do this. I know that You can do this. Maybe it's a lost person that you love, you cherish. And in your mind, it's impossible for them to ever change their mind. Well, God specializes in delivering lost, difficult, stubborn souls. And our prayer lives need to grow. They need to transition. They need to expand from the simple, small things to the great, big, impossible things as they align with God's will. I want to challenge you this morning. I want to encourage you to think about where you are in your walk with God, as demonstrated by how you pray, what you pray for, and the level of faith with which you pray. Again, Jesus said in verse 22, all things, that being whatever it is that aligns with my will and my purposes, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, having faith, not doubting, ye shall receive. That's a promise for you and me to claim. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. I thank You for the divine authority that Jesus exemplified, displayed, and taught in this passage that we've looked at this morning. And Father, as Your people, we claim Your authority. And Your enabling to do Your will. I pray that You would stir up our hearts, Lord, with a greater desire. Work in us to will, to desire, and to do, to obey Your will. And I pray that our prayers, Lord, would align with what You desire, with Your purposes, and number two, with Your power, Your ability to accomplish those purposes, regardless of how impossible they may seem or feel to us. Lord, change us, mold us, make us spiritually into that which, Lord, is usable to do great things by Your mighty power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to invite you to pray. During this moment of invitation, I invite you to approach God in prayer. Confess where you have been faithless, and to commit to take His grace, to trust and depend upon Him for every need.